Good morning, everyone. Yes, indeed, this is the concluding message in this sermon series. We've been journeying for 7 weeks. So thankful to Pastor Brian and leading us on Tuesday nights. And thankful for Danny Mulhern, who leads the College and Career Group as well on the Saturday nights, as we've been journeying through this gospel-shaped living series. As God's church, we are to be the light of the world. We are in the world, and as light, we are for the world, that the world might come to the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God's people are on mission as great influencers. There's a fictional story about a plant, a factory in a small city that made some financial requests of the city in order to expand its horizons, its operations. But there was the customary element of opposition, which advanced the theory that the company was really of no special importance and the city would fare just as well without its presence. Thank you very much. So, to show its influence, this company had a strategy. It started to make payments to its employees in silver dollars instead of the usual paper checks. So all throughout town, silver dollars began to circulate and exchange hands over the counters in the grocery stores and the gas stations and the theaters and the pharmacies and even to the hot dog vendors at the local ball game. Silver dollars had been all but forgotten as legal tender, but no longer. What happened? Opposition to the company's expansion was now virtually withdrawn. Why? Because now the influence of the company was everywhere felt and telt, so to speak. How would you define influence? The Cambridge Dictionary simply says this: the power to have an effect on people or things. Do you have a felt and telt influence on other people? Is that you? I mean, yes, you do, for good or for bad, for self or for God. But what kind of an influence do you have on the various people that you're associated with in the course of your life? And what kind of an influence does our church have in our communities? And is it a gospel-shaped influence? Now, a lady at the Alzheimer's Society was telling me that for those who suffer from Alzheimer's disease today, technology offers some very useful aids. And so, for instance, nowadays you can get this little tracking device that you slip into the, you know, insert of your sole of your shoe, and it can track your whereabouts when you go for a walk. So let's suppose you have a pre-designated 45-minute pathway to walk. Then with this tracking device in your insole, off you can go, and your loved one can remain at home and monitor your whereabouts on the computer screen or your mobile device. So let's say 45 minutes goes by, and your spouse, he or she, checks out. Oh, he's just 5 minutes away. That's great. He'll be home soon. Or maybe she looks and, oh, he went right off the path. He's gone way north. And now you can make a decision. You can phone 911 or you can jump in your car and go and collect him if you wish. So this got me thinking. Imagine that every one of us had such a tracking device slipped into the insole of all of our pairs of shoes at home. And our whereabouts was absolutely tracked for a period of, let's say, 1 week. Well, let's say a month of 4 weeks in succession. And then at the end of those 4 weeks, somebody comes to you with a big printout. And there on that printout, there are a scribble of various zigzags representing everywhere that you have been over the course of that month. I think we underestimate all the people that we actually come in contact with. During the course of a month, the people who surround us, all the people who come near us, the people who are with us, the people who see us, watch us, and hear us, the people who know us. And I'm not even talking about, you know, the people that you might get on the phone and telephone, or your whereabouts when you get online with social media, or the people who come to you. You don't go to them, they come to you and see you or visit you. So putting it all together, as you consider your spheres of influence, let me ask it again. What kind of a gospel-shaped felt and telt impact are you having because of your relationships with people? Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and learn more about the kind of influencer we ought to be. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 14, when Jesus preached his famous Sermon on the Mount that begins in Matthew chapter 5, he preached to his disciples, but also he was preaching to the crowds who are round about the disciples. So you kind of have two levels of audience. You've got those who are followers, and then you've got kind of would-be followers or overhearers of Jesus' message. And roughly speaking, it's very much like a church service on a Sunday morning, right? And among other ways of identifying gospel-shaped living, Jesus says this in verses 14 to 16. This is the word of God. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Blessed be the word of the Lord. You know, sometimes we describe the great, you know, highlight people of humanity, those who are big and robust and famous, and we say, oh, he is such a person of influence, or man, she is such a person of influence. But if Jesus is saying anything here, he's telling each of us, his ordinary followers, that we are designed by him to be strategically influential as lights in the darkness. I was reading from our Canadian Maclean's magazine lately. The editor was endorsing Time magazine's publication of the 100 most influential people in the world. A list that includes various pioneers and titans and artists and leaders and icons. And some of them are presidents and leaders of countries. Some are politicians. There's a few scholars. But most of them are media personalities, sports heroes and performing artists and actors and actresses and the like. But seriously, if I was to stop and ask you to name the top three influential people the people who have most shaped you so far in your life. Think about it. How many famous people would actually be on that list? I'd wager to say not too many. When you think about it, most of the influential people in our lives have been people who were little known and perhaps even little appreciated. A mother who patiently pours out her love and teaches her children through word and example, like Jesus did. A dad who's neither powerful nor famous, but teaches his children by giving them a consistent, godly, relational example to follow Jesus. A coach who is more interested in building young men and women than building a name for herself or himself. A Sunday school teacher who sees young students as more than stars on the attendance board, but future spiritual influencers living for Jesus. A cooperative, diligent worker who seems to march to the beat of a different drum, even a drum call that transcends his or her earthly boss, because the ultimate master is Jesus. A peaceable neighbor who can always be seen going to church on Sunday and is always willing to lend a hand or loan a tool or pick up the mail or take in the garbage, just like Jesus would. A person who's gone through a real tough time, but whose joyful poise reveals self-denial and perseverance in sacrificial service, just like the Lord Jesus. When you think of it, the question isn't whether or not you're going to be influential. The question is, what kind of an influence will you be? Critical or constructive? Passive or engaged? Self-styled or God-styled? Self-shaped or God-shaped? Again, is your testimony like the shiny silver dollars in the fictional story that I told? Because you are circulating through the days and the weeks and the months of your lives with your Christ-like, gospel-shaped influence being felt and telt. So let's try to unpack these few verses that are before us. Let's try to look at them with fresh eyes this morning, because they are so familiar to us, and there is the possibility that we treat them with gloss and even contempt. And telling us to shine our light, Jesus is up to something here, and I see him doing at least three things. Number one, he gets personal. Number two, he puts us in our place. And number three, he tells us who we are. And so first of all, Jesus gets personal. That is to say, he intends us to take these words very personally. He springloads the word you when he says, you are the light of the world. How do I know this? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture, what was originally written down, was God-breathed. And 2 Peter 1:21 tells us, for example, that Scripture never had its origin in the human mind or in the human will, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit of God was like a wind blowing into the sails of the human authors, guiding them in such a way that what was written down was nothing less than the very Word of God. Therefore, we are warranted to pay special attention to the grammar that's used to record Jesus' words here. And I noticed that in Matthew's Greek way of writing, in effect, he doubles up the plural pronoun you. He does that on purpose in order to lay heavy stress on it. So the first sentence of verse 14 can be translated this way, if you will. You, yes, you all, and only you all, are the light of the world. Implication: God calls you and nobody else. Remember that old playful love song? I want to be loved by you, just you, nobody else but you. I want to be loved by you alone, poo-poo-pee-doo. Marilyn Monroe, she was making a very intensely personal message made known. I want your love, and I want your love alone. I still don't get the poo-poo-pee-doo part, but I'm not going to try to understand it. Jesus is doing something roughly similar. Jesus, he says, you alone and only you are the light of the world, and I'm giving you this commission. You're it. There's no one else. God is saying to us today, I do not have another plan. I do not have another people to do it. I do not have another people in mind. I'm not going to bring in some aliens on UFOs from other distant galaxies to come to this earth to do this job. I'm not going to create a giant, Saturn-like ring around the earth, some huge halo with LED display, with light shining on the world, communicating a message. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to send down to earth another Son of God for a second incarnation. No, Jesus is the light of the world, and reflectively he calls you, just you and nobody else but you, to be the light of the world around you. And so don't deek and don't duck, because Jesus is speaking to you. He's speaking to me. Don't fail the world that you're called to serve. The onus is on us to shine where we find ourselves. Don't conceal it, whether by sin or by compromise. Don't conceal it, whether by fear or laziness. Because Jesus gets real personal, and he puts his hands on our shoulders, and he looks us square in the eye, and he says, I want you and nobody else but you to light up the world. Be what you are and light up the world. You've been called out of the darkness to walk in the light. Now shine in the light that lighteth every man. Circulate like shiny silver dollar coins. So Jesus calls us to take this commission very personally, but also secondly, Jesus puts us in our place. Again, I'm playing on words here, but in verse 14, he says, you, yes, you and only you, are the light of the world. Our God-given place is where? In this world. By design, on purpose, until Christ returns or we go to glory, whichever comes first. Aren't you glad that in eternity future it will be a place of no mores? No more sin, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more surgery, no more hospital beds, no more tsunamis, no more hurricanes. No more strife, no more anguish, no more tears caused by suffering, no more morgues, no more cemeteries, no more open graves. But also, there will be no more evangelism. There'll be no more soul winning. Evangelism is for now. It's for this world, not for the new world. And what does Jesus imply about this world? By calling us light, what's he saying about the world? He's implying that this world is shrouded in thick darkness. Don't forget that back in Jesus' day in Palestine in the first century, there was no electricity. I was thinking about this, When there's no electricity at all, then night darkness is pitch darkness. And often we're not very acquainted with pitch darkness living in our world today. Comparatively, we're kind of spoiled because we just walk into a room and flip a switch and the light just comes on. You know, look at all these lights up here on the ceiling, you know. When they go out, somebody has to climb up there and change them. But wow, okay, stop looking up there now. And if in a way we are habituated to light. Let's say the hydro goes out, you know, what do? You get some candles going. But then you walk into another room and then you flip the switch and you're shocked when the light doesn't come on because we're conditioned to experience electric light. But in Jesus' day, the vast majority of people in Palestine, they lived in a little one-room domicile. And they had these little clay lamps. They'd pour some olive oil in, stick in a wick, and then they'd light it up. I had a professor once who took me into his office, me and another guy, and he was teaching historical backgrounds for the Bible. And he had one of these little clay lamps, a replica of what was used back in Palestine in Jesus' day. And he poured in some olive oil, and he put in a little cotton wick, and then he pulled down the Venetian blinds and turned off the light, and he lit the wick, and there was a dim light, like nothing more than 40 watts, that's for sure. So keep in mind that here Jesus is picturing lighting up one of these lamps, placing it up on a pedestal. Why? So that more people in the room could see what they were doing. But don't trick yourself into thinking that they were putting this lamp up there so that they could get to work, so that, you know, you could start baking or cooking or sewing or even reading. That's not what they did. They would get the lamp going so that everybody in the house could see in order to get ready for bed. Because they were weird back then. When it got dark, they went to sleep. I'm being facetious, of course. But the point is that the darkness was dark and would totally swallow up the light once an oil lamp went out. And so John can say of Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Catalambano means to overcome, to grasp with the mind, or to understand. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. But lighting up the world was clearly Jesus' mission. In John chapter 12, verse 46, he said, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And in John 3:19, we're helped to unwrap the imagery of darkness by telling us that men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. We live in a dark, depraved, evil world, a world of child abduction and murder, a world of war crimes and genocide, rape, abortion, and same-sex marriages, and weapons of mass destruction. The fact that we even have a phrase in our culture today called weapons of mass destruction, just the fact that it's part of our vocabulary reminds us that we live in a desperately dark world. We live in communities where we see strife and hurt. I see hatred and vengeance. I see anger. I see betrayal, unforgiveness. I see jealousy. I see embezzlement. I see a myriad of various other forms of what God would call idolatry in our towns, in our villages, in our cities. We live in a world today where so many politicians and people in high places are corrupt And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, countries are getting the leaders they deserve. Because this world is enshrouded in darkness. But there's hope. There's hope. Why? Because there's you. Because Jesus said, you are the light of the world. We are the hope as we reflect Jesus, who is the hope of the world. So we're not called to segregate. We're not called to isolate ourselves from the world, but to remain in it and to engage it with the glorious gospel that shines in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul call the churches to gospel-shaped radiance. To the churches in Ephesus, he says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." Ephesians 5:8. To the church in Thessalonica, "You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." 1 Thessalonians 5:5. And to the church in Philippi, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars." Philippians 2:14-15. If I can borrow some words from Rihanna, shine bright like a diamond, not for yourself, but for Jesus' sake, shine bright. Jesus puts us in our place. This world of darkness, that we might shine brightly. That's why we're here. And thirdly, Jesus also tells us who we are. It's all in verse 14 again. Isn't it great to know that as a Christian, you never actually have to worry about your identity? You never have to experience an identity crisis when you're a true follower of Jesus. I need to discover myself, you know. Oh, I don't know. Who am I? I don't know who I am anymore. Somebody tell me why I'm here. These are not the questions that followers of Jesus ever have to ask themselves, because Jesus gives us our identity, and among other things, we are the light of the world. We are a city built on a hill. We are a lamp up on the lampstand. Just notice the matter-of-fact way that verse 14 reads for a moment. Jesus, he is not challenging us to become the light of the world, is he? He doesn't call us as a church to aspire to anything here at all. He doesn't say, "Switch on the lights, you dimwits." He doesn't talk to us like that. He doesn't say, "You should try to be the light of the world." No, he says, "My people are the light of the world." That's a statement of identity, isn't it? This is an established, objective reality. As my people, you may be many things, but you are enlightening. You are illuminating. You are the light of the world. But then Jesus presses the metaphor a little further by saying in verse 14, "A town built on a hill cannot be hidden." Have you ever seen one of those Earth by night maps? You know, one of those maps of the Earth taken by a satellite at night. I bumped into those a few months back and really got enamored by them. National Geographic, they've released a series of these maps for public domain. I find them fascinating because you kind of get this world's eye view of our planet, and you see where the light is found, right? And where you find light, you find two things. You find human beings, and you find modernity. In other words, electricity, right? concentrations of human beings in a display of electricity at night. So in North America, when the ocean hits the borders, that's where you see bands of light, when you see some of the close-up nightlight pictures of North America. And further inland, there are these sporadic groupings of light. You can identify major cities. In Canada, you can see by light that the population density spans right across the north of the U.S. border, and it's relatively dark up north where there is less density of population. But wouldn't that be interesting, I got thinking to myself, if we had a satellite that could display lit up gospel congregations. Imagine if we can do that and we could have such a picture. A satellite image that picked up the light representing gospel preaching, representing gospel evangelism, representing gospel-shaped lives of individuals going about their merry way. Christian words, Christian works, circulating among the peoples of the earth because of the presence of true believers, lighting up the nations. Because sometimes the most modern countries, as you know, are the most spiritually dark countries. And sometimes vice versa. Now I think of Quebec with a fraction of a percent of gospel Christians in its population, compared with certain African or Central American underdeveloped countries with a lot higher percentage of self-identifying evangelicals. And sometimes you have modern countries with lots of so-called churches, but because of widespread name-only Christianity, such a satellite image of that country might look, in fact, very, very dim. And so our passage today encourages us to shine the transforming light of the gospel wherever we are in this world. We are to be a light to the nations, like a town built on a hill cannot be hidden, Jesus says. Just as people with electricity show up on this earth by night map that we can view, so Christ's people will be evident because of their gospel-shaped lives as they shine the light with brilliance. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, but, verse 15, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. It defies the very purpose of God if we are not enlightening others in the darkness with the gospel light that we have first received from Jesus, who is the light of the world. We deny our identity if we hide our witness, if we make it our aim to be so-called Secret Service Christians. That's not us. That ought not be us, because we are the light of the world. And now Jesus moves on and he sharpens his point, moves from the descriptive to the imperative, and now he gives us a command. In the same way, he says, let your light shine before others. Why and how? That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus is saying, be who you are, be the light that you are. Now, there's no message so clear in the New Testament as salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the completed sacrificial death of Christ alone. That's the gospel. And there is no message more repugnant to the New Testament than works righteousness. Achieving salvation or right standing in relationship with God through good deeds. That's an anti-gospel. But there's no point so easily missed than the fact that the saving grace given to us as a gift always demonstrably evidences itself in good works. This is what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 to 10. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for the purpose of doing good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so, brothers and sisters, insofar as we have now concluded this particular sermon series, what life-transforming evidences of the gospel-shaped life have we looked at? Have we personalized? How should we be the church in the world? How should we shine the light? Let me review the ways with you. Let us be a united church in a divided world. Let us be a serving church in a selfish world. Let us be a generous church in a stingy world. Let us be a truthful church in a confused world. And let us be a joyful church in a suffering world. Let us let our light so shine before men and women that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you are the light, and in you dwells no darkness at all. And so, Lord, we thank you for stepping down into our darkness and opening up our eyes to see Jesus, who is the light of the world. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us such an identity that we too should be called by reflection, lights of the world. Lord, oh, how we want to be obedient. How we want to display you and your mercy, your grace, your truth, your justice, your praise, and your excellency. So, Lord, teach us that an unlit Christian is a contradiction in terms. And Lord, teach us to be all that we are, to be all that we already are in Christ Jesus, for the world's sake and for the sake of your glory, your praise. Amen.